Yes, we are rounding third with the genealogy. We will make it home, I promise. And this is always encouraging to start a new book and always encouraging to dig into biblical theology. And I love these Old Testament surveys. So, yeah, we're in our latter two-thirds here of the genealogy. And so we're going to bring these together because last week we covered all of the surprising and noteworthy names in the first 1,000 years of Jesus' genealogy from Genesis to Samuel. It's exciting. It's familiar. The surprising and important use of women in the father's plan to bring the son into the world. The questionable men and leaders throughout that line. But this week, the period from Kings to Jeremiah and from Nehemiah to Christ, the characters are less recognizable. But one aim still remains throughout this entire list, to preserve the line of the king. And so we're going to cover 1,000 years today, and it's going to take not quite as long. But we're going to witness a familiar pattern that I want to use as an introduction, and it will be helpful as we go. Because this pattern we see in this list, we see throughout history, we see throughout nations, and we see throughout our own lives and in our very hearts. Here's the pattern. Let me see if this sounds familiar, if any of this rings true. The Lord blesses his people. The Lord blesses and he brings prosperity and he brings luxury. And that luxury brings a life of ease and peace and relaxation, which brings apathy and neglect. And from that, we begin to trust in ourselves. We forget God. We soon become idolaters, and the gods of the world sound very enticing. And we make gods for ourselves, and so pretty soon, we are worshiping what the Creator has given us, the gifts rather than the giver. And our hearts are very far from where they once were. Sometimes this happens all in the same day. This is much like Michael Hope's insightful quote. He's not a theologian, but as a secular scholar, he studies something called generational theory, which is fascinating. Generational theory speaks about a pattern that you can trace throughout history. You've probably heard this. Hard men create strong men. Hard times create strong men. So that's a little different. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men, and weak men create hard times. This is from a book called Those Who Remain. One more time, because we're going to flesh this out as we go. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. So as we look back through Israel's history and we take this kind of bird's eye view of what the sinful will of mankind does, and as we see this through Israel's history, let's think about our own history as well. But at the same time, let's take comfort because God's redemptive plan remains unhindered no matter what man's sinful desires or lack of faithfulness does. Because throughout all generations, even when our generations produce weak and strong men, good times, bad times, God is always faithful and his sovereign hand always holds it firmly in his grasp. So let's pray and then we'll walk through our text together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for another day, another time to gather, another time to open your word. Lord, how incredible it is that your word is living and active, breathed out by your very spirit, inspiring human pens to write authoritative, inerrant, infallible scriptures that you preserve through your spirit for us. Just like you preserve human history, the lines of men, the generations of men, you preserve your word, and it is not here by accident. It is here for our instruction, for our training, for our correction, for our rebuke, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. So Lord, comfort your people today in seemingly inconsequential details, people we've never met, many names we don't even know. But Lord, you are sovereign. You know every hair on every head of every person who has ever lived. And you ordained everything prior to the incarnation for the sake of the incarnation. And you have ordained everything since the resurrection to look back to and be seen in light of the saving mercy of Jesus Christ. May he be glorified this morning. And in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so now we're going to pick up in verse 7, but really in the latter half of verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So even though this is a product of adultery, this is still on a high note. David is the guy. David, he was brought up in hard times. David was raised in the wars with the Philistines. David was a warrior from a child, slaying bears and lions, saving sheep, taking down Goliath. This hard times made a good man, a strong man. And this strong man was a good and benevolent king. And he created good times for all of Israel. And he left a healthy kingdom to his son Solomon. And so we're going to start on a very high note because Solomon, he reigns at the height of Israel, the wisest man who's ever lived, the richest man who's ever lived, a time of unprecedented peace and luxury. But as we begin to walk through Israel's history, we're going to see some ups, but mostly downs. We're going to see Israel kind of swirl in this up and down rotation that's swirling down and down and eventually goes into the drain of Babylon. This is as good as it gets right here with David and Solomon. And so I want to give you a brief character sketch of some kings. And so I'm going to mention right up front, there's a lot of kings here. We're not going to go through all of them. We don't even know who some of these guys are. But what we are going to do is we're going to sketch out the good kings, but mostly the notable kings. Solomon, I want to do a quick bio sketch because it'll be helpful to see where it goes wrong with Solomon and then why we end up with Rehoboam after that. So go back to 1 Kings. We're going to spend some time in 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to move kind of quickly, but if you're in Samuel, it's the very next book over to your right. Kings begins with David handing his kingdom to Solomon, the death of David. Here's a couple things you need to know about Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Good thing. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only, pay attention because this is going to come in handy, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. These are not good high places. But we're so early on. The Lord appears to Solomon, and the greatest genie who has ever existed appears to Solomon and says, make whatever wish you want. Here's what the Lord says. Verse 5, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, listen to the maturity and the humility in Solomon. You have sworn great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in his place, in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or how to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? When given the opportunity, he asks for wisdom. It's a great prayer. And the Lord is pleased. And so not only does he give him wisdom, he gives him what he didn't ask for. I'm going to give you prosperity, and I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you wealth beyond your wildest dreams. And so Solomon is wise, and people come from all over to see his wisdom. But he lives in good times, and good times make weak men. Skip over to chapter 11. By the end of his reign, though Solomon loved the Lord, though Solomon was obedient and wise in many ways, he had great failings, and that would mark his family, and that would mark the rest of the kings of Judah. Chapter 11, verse 9. Solomon acquired many wives. His wives pulled his heart away from God and started to worship false gods. And so here's the Lord's anger justly at Solomon. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. And he had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant Jeroboam. Not a good guy. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son, Rehoboam, also not a good guy. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give you one tribe to your son. Why? Not because you deserve it. Not because David deserves it, but for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. For the sake of my name, my promise. And so now, there's this tension between the servant Jeroboam and the son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, what he does after Solomon dies, he brings in all of his father's counselors. And that's a good idea. This is always a good practice. When something happens, call the old guys. Call the ones who have led, who've given counsel to the wisest king who's ever lived. The men who've been walking for a while, the men who have callous fingers and who have worked and who have lived and who have led. Listen to those guys, and they give them good counsel. Serve the people, be humble, and they will serve you the rest of your life. But when given the choice between the old men and his buddies, the young men, what do you think the young man chooses? Just go right over to chapter 12, verse 13. Jeroboam brings the people to Rehoboam. He says, how are you going to lead? What are you going to do? The king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men. Whenever you see, I'm not going to listen to the old guys, I'm going to listen to the young guys. Watch out. See what happens next. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So that the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he made to fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah the Silonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So the Lord prophesied that this will come. Great example here. Generally speaking, young men are going to be impatient, rash, and lacking grace. This is Rehoboam. So it doesn't get much better from here for a lot of these kings. Rehoboam is the trust fund kid. He is Richie Rich. He's never had to deal with anything difficult in his life. And so he's going to lord his newfound wealth and power over the people. And it does not turn out good. So let's go on from there because his son Abijah is not any better. Right away, I'm just going to tell you who the good guys are. Circle them in your Bibles, and you can read about them in Kings and Chronicles. Rehoboam is the father of Abijah. Abijah is the father of Asaph. That's Asa. He's a good king. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, also a good king. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And by the way, I don't know why Jehoshaphat was known for jumping. I have no idea. I've always wondered that. Joram is the father of Uzziah, also a good king. And Uzziah is the father of Jotham, also a good king. The father of Ahaz, not a good king. The father of Hezekiah, he is a good king. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, definitely not a good king. Manasseh, the father of Amos, not a good king. Amos, the father of Josiah, definitely a good king. So, couple guys I want to bring attention to, Hezekiah. We should Hopefully you still have a finger in 2 Kings. Hezekiah, 1 Kings, go over to 2 Kings. Hezekiah 18, 5 through 7. The other guys, Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, and Jotham, good guys, but Hezekiah is known for a few things. He ruled during the time of Israel's exile to Assyria. Sennacherib comes in and he raids Israel, 722 BC, and takes out the Israelites. And Hezekiah does not fear him. He doesn't fear Assyria because he fears the Lord. And just one little note about him, 2 Kings 18, 5 through 7. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. That's saying a lot. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following the Lord, but he kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he would not serve him. He also reigned in the time of Isaiah. Isaiah, the prophet, was a great comfort to Hezekiah. And he has a wonderful prayer in chapter 19. I encourage you to read that as well. Now, let's look at Josiah. Josiah is interesting. I think, maybe wrong here, but I think he's the only person who was prophesied by name several generations before. 1 Kings 13:2. You don't have to turn there. But the Lord is so upset at Jeroboam's idolatry that the Lord sends a prophet to prophesy against the altar that Jeroboam set up. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. Remember this in the annals of Judean history. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings to you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Josiah is the great reformer. Josiah destroys all the high places, the ones that Solomon left up and many of the kings left up. He chases out all the pagan priests. He destroys anything that is an idol in Israel. He discovers the law and he weeps over it. Because they had not been keeping the law. He reinstates it. He gathers all of Judah to make a covenant before the Lord. He reinstitutes the Passover. The text tells us that the Passover was not celebrated since the time of the wilderness, which is crazy to think about. This is a summary of Josiah in 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23, verse 21. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover for the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. Not even David, it seems, kept the Passover. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the works of the law that were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. And before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn away from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I have said, my name shall be there. This is pretty discouraging because this is looking forward to the deportation, the exile to Babylon. Israel's already gone to Assyria. Judah is going to Babylon. But yet, every step of the way, hey, there's a son coming, a son of David. Josiah's coming, but he's not the son. Josiah comes, and it's still not enough. There are these men, Hezekiah, and Solomon loves the Lord, but not with all of his heart. Hezekiah is faithful to the Lord, but he can't save the kingdom. Josiah is amazing in his work of reform with all of his heart. But still, the Lord's name will not remain on those people in that time because they are so wicked. Someone greater is needed. And so when we get to this point in our genealogy, Josiah is the father of Jeconiah and his brothers back in Matthew at the time of the deportation to Babylon. This is the end of the kingdom. This is the end of the kings, short-lived. Nebuchadnezzar carried off the people. He carried off the treasures. And we must ask ourselves, why? Lord, you promised to protect this people. You promised that you would prosper them. These are your chosen people. Why? Sometimes splits and exiles, pruning is necessary to discourage evil. Because when wicked men come together, bringing their power to establish their kingdom, the Lord must diminish the power of wicked kings and the boldness of wicked people. He refines his people sometimes through discipline, sometimes through splits and exiles. Probably the best example of this is the Tower of Babel. What was the big deal about the Tower of Babel, right? It's just a bunch of guys getting together to build a house. No, these are men who said, let us make a name for ourselves. Anytime men begin to make names for themselves and build themselves up, it's only a matter of time before God brings these men down. And so in this split, Israel and Judah split earlier on with Rehoboam. In this exile to Assyria and Babylon, God is humbling his people. God is showing them how much they need him, and God is making them miserable in their sin so that they will look forward to and anticipate the Messiah. The deportation to Babylon lasts 70 years, and so now we get into our next section. We have a list of 500 years of kings, but we don't get far until we get the end of the Old Testament. After verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, literally seed of Babylon. It's where he was born. It's the last name in Chronicles. He's a faithful man. He obeyed the Lord. He came with Nehemiah to rebuild the city. But that's it. After him, it's the silent period, 500 years, and we don't know any of these kings. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob's the next guy we know. Zerubbabel is important here because he came with Nehemiah to rebuild the city. He is the main character in one of our last minor prophets, Haggai. And there's a prophecy to this particular king, the last king mentioned in the line of Judah, because at this point, he's just a governor. Haggai chapter 2, and that's just a couple books back from Matthew. If you don't have it, it's up on the screen. But I want you to see this. Again, there's another promised son coming. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to overthrow the throne of kings. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations and overthrow the chariots and their elders and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, a king's ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel never became king, but he represented a kingly line, and this goes back to another prophecy that we read actually this morning. Several 200 years before, Isaiah prophesied this, Isaiah 11. There was a signet ring to come. And where would that signet ring come from? The stump of Jesse? Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. We read this whole section earlier. But verse 10, in that day a root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, the same idea as a signet ring, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So what can we learn from a passage like this? All of these names, all of these guys, our lives are a cautionary tale because much like Solomon, let's just think about Solomon for a moment, we live in a time of great luxury and unprecedented peace. It may not sound like it or seem like it if you watch the news, but no one has ever waged war on our home. And so in that way, we live in a time of peace, which leads to many of the problems that we see in society that you see on the news. And so the temptation is that we got to be careful about pointing fingers to the Cracker Barrels out there. Because the very same temptation to please people and to conform to the world exists in our own heart. Think about, before you point fingers at Cracker Barrel, and go ahead and do it, but before you do, what alterations have you made to fit in? What adjustments have you made to feel more like the world, that people might like you? Where have you compromised so that you can seem hip and with it? Our good times have created weak men. It's never enough. No matter how much you compromise, no matter how much you alter, the world will never love you. You can keep chasing it, but it's not there. Because we live in a time driven by young men. It is the youth that sets the tone, and women who want to act like men. This is our world. So it's easy to look back and see this list of kings and like, sucks for those guys. But our hearts are no different. We must be careful that the same temptation exists. And because we live in a time with air-conditioned houses, cars, refrigerators, and cell phones, which basically covers everybody in this room, we have more luxury and temptation than every ancient king on that list. And with it, the idols of the nations are as enticing as ever. Because now we are connected to all the nations. We don't need to climb up on a mountain and worship at a high place. We can just open up a browser. We can just go to the restaurant down the street. But here's what we remember when we look at this list, when we look at our own heart. The Lord has never left his people without the hope of a Savior. But here's the problem with us. We are too often caught up in our own sin to see it or hear it. We miss the promises of Josiah. We miss the promises of Zerubbabel. And even now, believers, don't miss the promises of Scripture over the shouts and yells of the world. Don't miss the subtle, steady faithfulness of God for all of the enticements that the world has to offer. Because if we think we stand, take heed, because we will fall just like every man on this list. And if it were not for the grace of God and the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, we'd be just like them and worse. All right, so now that we've come all the way through the genealogy, the second point in your outline, we're going to talk about controversy a little bit. You might not be aware of this, but if you're good at math or if you've got enough fingers and toes, you start counting through and you're like, wait a second, it's not exactly 14 names in each one of these lists. Or if you've read Matthew's genealogy next to Luke's, you're like, wait a second. Or if you've read one of the popular scholars who say, see, the lists are not identical in every way, you can't trust it. What do we do? I don't want to belabor this too much. We're going to be brief here, but I want this to be helpful. I want us to be informed about the genealogies, not distracted, so we're not going to spend too much time on it. But it brings up questions, especially when we see differences, when we read the scriptures. This is one of many supposed controversies that are not always easy to reconcile. And I don't know that there is a very easy answer, but here's something we take for granted. The Bible never claims to be easy to understand. But it does claim to be trustworthy. And so we have to resist the urge for everything to fit in a nice little neat box for us. The true and living God who inspired the Spirit, by the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, might know a little bit more than we do. So let me give you an example. Let me give you an illustration of when people say, and you'll hear this, why was there one angel at the tomb and not two? And why does Matthew include it in this order and Luke include it in this order? And why is Matthew's genealogy ascending and Luke's genealogy descending? Let me give you an example of where we can understand this. Picture a horrific accident. Drunk driver slams into another car. And we have to figure out who is responsible. And so you come into court and you have four witnesses in the court. And each of these witnesses has a different perspective. One guy knows someone in the wreck. And so he is looking on with horror. And so there's an intimacy with the way that he speaks about someone who has been hit by this car. Another one is kind of a passerby, but it's gotten his attention. These two men stand up and say, one says, the car was coming from the left. The other one says, the car is coming from the right. You're like, wait, there it is. It's a contradiction. Throw it out. But if you ask a little bit further, one was standing on one side of the street and the other was standing on the other. Another is just a child who sees this happen. And everything's coming so fast, and it's so vivid, and he's speaking fast, and this happened, and this happened, and immediately. That's Mark. And so he doesn't give you all the details, he just gives you the high notes. So that you have two dignified accounts that are longer, and they seem to commit things differently. You've got one that's short and jittery, and then you've got another one that is deep and reflective. And then you've got the investigator who would be the fourth one. The investigator comes along and interviews everyone in the area and takes all of these statements and then compiles them into an account of the crash. And so then you're able to make a case by listening to all of the witnesses and each of their unique perspectives. Because if someone shows up and everyone says verbatim the same thing, there's probably collusion. And so we have these complementary accounts, each with a different purpose. And this same thing happens in our own lives. Every one of us remembers or emphasizes certain details depending on our own perspective and our own purpose. So there's plenty of this written on this. I don't want to derail us, but I want to give you three things to help you understand why Matthew and Luke's genealogies are different. And these are important for our text, trust me. As simple as I can, I want you to understand the writers and their purpose. Number one, Matthew's a Jew. He is seeking to show in his genealogy that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews and fulfilling all the expectation of Abraham and David to the Jews. Luke is a Gentile. He wants to show that Jesus Christ is the divine King of Kings, filling all the expectations to Adam for all of mankind. Here's why this is important. Number one, they start in a different place. Luke begins with Adam, the son of God. Matthew begins with Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Why? It's important where he puts it in his narrative, because in context, he puts it in chapter 3, right before Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Remember what happened to the first Adam? When the first Adam encountered the serpent, he failed. He sinned. He gave in to temptation. And what happened to the first Adam? He was kicked out of the presence of God. But when the second Adam comes, and he's tempted by the serpent, he is righteous and does not sin. And the serpent leaves his presence. Luke is showing to all the world that from the very beginning we needed a covenant head. We needed someone to stand in our place, and Adam couldn't do it. We needed a new Adam. Well, Matthew is proving the new David, preparing for the birth of a king. In our passage next week, Luke is proving a new Adam, a new humanity. You can go much more into this in Romans 5, but I want to read a few short verses in 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul picked up on this. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, saints, brothers, and sisters, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the purpose of the gospel writer Luke. He doesn't contradict Matthew, he complements Matthew. They are working together, each has a purpose for their author. We're going to flesh this out later more in the new humanity. That's number one. Number two, differing names. When you start to see through the list, you're going to see David's son Solomon in Matthew's list and David's son Nathan in Luke's list. Well, there you go, another contradiction. We should just throw the whole thing out. I read many, many, many explanations on this, but Donald Barnhouse's explanation through James Montgomery Boyce, I think, is the most helpful and makes the most simple logical sense. Matthew is most concerned with kingship, so Matthew sticks with the royal line. It was actually Solomon who reigned. But Luke, seeking to show that Jesus is the new Adam, he stays with the bloodline, the legal line, because Nathan is the oldest son. See the difference? Matthew emphasizes the royal line, so Jesus, through the line of kings, has the right to reign. And in case you had any questions about Solomon being illegitimate, Luke goes all the way back to Nathan, the eldest son, so Jesus has every legal right to reign. He has every royal and legal right to reign. Number three, finally, Luke's list descends, meaning it starts with Adam and works its way down, because he is working back after the beginning of Jesus' ministry and baptism. It comes right after Jesus' ministry and baptism and works its way toward his temptation. From Adam to the temptation with Satan, there is a new creation motif that Luke is working out. Matthew ascends because he is working up to Jesus' birth and the incarnation of the king through which the entire letter focuses on. Make sense? So, here's what I have to say after all that. We are not owed perfect answers, but we can be satisfied. And we should be satisfied because the Lord knows what he's doing. And it's incredible when you begin to see the mastery and intentionality of the authors. All right, let's move a little quicker here. So now we get to verse 16, which is the entire buildup of the entire genealogy. And Jacob, the father of Joseph. All the names on this list are only important because they get us here. Just several brief details. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, usually, if a man is known by his wife, that's not a good thing. Think Nabal and Abigail. This is the only other descriptor besides king and Christ, other than father. Why does Joseph stand out? Because Joseph doesn't really play a huge role in any of the Gospels. He stands out because he's a just man. Even if he's just an honorable husband, he is the husband who protects and cares for his wife, who will bear the Christ child in her belly. And so that is a good thing to be known for. Luke says that Jesus was the son of Joseph, as was supposed. Of Mary, it says, the husband of Mary. Again, this is unheard of for a woman to be recognized and for a man to take a secondary role. But as we've seen throughout this genealogy, Matthew shows the Lord's working and using women throughout his redemptive plan. And the mother of Mary, who was blessed with the birth of her Savior, as we'll see more next week. But here's the key, of whom Jesus was born. So there is one verb that is used all throughout this. The verb that we translate the father of, the father of, the father of, every time it's used actively. This man was the parent of, but this is the one time it's used passively. This person became, was made the parent of. And everyone else, so, and every one of these men were seen doing the action. But in this one, it is God who does the action. Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was made her a parent. And so, in this passive sense, again, there are three things that are very important implications of this. Very short, I want you to remember these, write them down. Three things. Why is this line important? Number one, he had no father on earth. That means his only father is in heaven. This preserves his divinity. No father on earth, his only father is in heaven. This preserves his divinity. Number two, he was born of Mary, actually born. This preserves his humanity. He can be truly God and truly be the new and last Adam. Number three, i.e., therefore, he has no sin nature. The nature of sin that was passed down from man to man to man to man stops for the only time in history because of the virgin birth. He is truly human, truly divine, and so because of that, he can stand in our place for our sinful actions because he is perfect. He is God himself who can take on the wrath of God, and he can give us a new nature as the new Adam. So perfectly, everything that God demands, God provides. Everything that man needs, God provides in one man. Amen? And so I love what J.C. Ryle says about this, just to bring this home a little bit. If the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contains such names as those who we have read today, we need not think that he will be ashamed to call us brethren and give us eternal life. How incredible the mercy of God and the humility of Christ. This should just make us marvel at the grace of God. He would do all this, all of these men, all of these generations, through this process to save a wicked people like us. I'm not that gracious. I don't have it in me. But praise God, he is gracious upon gracious upon gracious upon gracious to us. And this tells us that no one is too far or too low or too insignificant to be redeemed by Jesus the Christ. And so we end where we begin. Of Mary, of whom Jesus is born, who is called Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew term for the anointed one, the promised son. And this is perfectly bracketed by the name Jesus Christ. Notice the first name we see, verse 1, name 1, Jesus Christ. The last word and the last name we see in the genealogy is Christ. This entire genealogy is bookended with Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Verse 17 says, Abraham to David to Christ. It is perfectly pointing into Christ. It is perfectly paralleled. It is beautiful in the way that Matthew has described this. We begin with Christ. We end with Christ. Everything looks to him. So I want to bring one more point to your attention and then we'll close. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and then from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and then from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. The word all here, one of the most important things you will learn in biblical exegesis, biblical hermeneutics, define your alls. What do you mean by all? So all the generations. So let's be honest here. Matthew does not name every king. But Matthew represents every king when he says all. The word generation here means a stage of ancestry or a symbolic period of time. If you were to go further in Matthew 12, when the Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus, Jesus says, your sinful generation will receive no sign except for the sign of Jonah. And he goes on to talk about this generation. Generations are a type of people who are associated with a typical thing, each one of these generations being a typical king. So Matthew takes these 14 generations in three nice, helpful, memorable periods. And so why 14? Because you got to remember, Matthew is a Jew. He's writing to Jewish audiences. He's not writing to Westerners who have watches and iPhones who are so concerned with precision and chronology and being linear. Jews look for patterns. Jews look for symbolism. Because if you're mostly an oral culture and you're mostly illiterate, you need things to remember. And numerology is very important in Hebrew thought. And so the Hebrew study of gematria, it's the same Greek root as geometry, numerical letters. Why is the number 14 important? The number 14 is the number of David. Improve it. Hebrew students, Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Fourth letter, sixth letter, fourth letter. David in Hebrew has three letters. Guess what that equals up to? 4, 6, 4, 14. It is the number of David. And so what is Matthew saying? David, David, David. What he's saying is, like we hear before the throne of God, every time you repeat something, it's amplified. God's not just holy. He's holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. If you're looking for David, this is David amplified three times. David par excellence. David to infinity. You're looking for David. It's not in this generation. It's not in this generation, but now he's here. This is everything that you expected in David and so much more. And so, then you can see as Matthew builds all this up, why he would lead right into the very next verse. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had betrothed to Joseph because they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So, as we close with our final application here, hopefully this has given you great certainty. Hopefully this has encouraged you to see the intentionality and even what seems like controversy is actually great encouragement and great compliment. So, again, three quick points here for our application. Number one, there were many, many generations for the coming of Christ and several thousand years. And there have been many generations since. And we don't know how many more years it will be until he comes again, but the Father knows. And he has everyone planned out perfectly just like these lists today. And no acts of sinful man will derail his plan of redemption. We've looked at 2 Peter a few times. I want to look at 2 Peter 3. Both of Peter's letters are concerned with the fulfilled prophecy. Peter anticipates the questions like, well, yeah, you talk about this Jesus stuff, and did he really come? Is he really coming back again? Peter anticipates this because they were asking in his day. But we respond as Peter responds. Peter, 2 Peter 3:1. Now this is now the second letter that I am writing you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following in their sinful desires. Sound familiar? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There's nothing new. It'll always be the same thing. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And by the same word, the heavens and earth now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. Why? But he is patient toward you, saints, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But don't take this for granted. Don't overlook this fact. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. We can be patient and rest, but we must first repent. Why is God taking so long? Because God is so gracious. Because there are still lost sheep who have not come home. And so for us saints, this should bring us comfort in God's perfect timing. And while we wait, this generation, church age, he goes on to say, we must be faithful people and diligent, knowing that any time Christ may return. The other thing, so the first thing would be the great comfort that this genealogy brings, that the Lord is sovereign over all things. Number two, what is incredible is that this new line since Christ has not just given us a new David, but a new Adam, a new humanity, a spiritual nature and lineage for those who are born not just of blood only, or water, as John says in John 3, but born of the Spirit like Christ. You cannot live, you cannot inherit eternal life unless you have been born again. Earlier on in Peter's letter, he says this in 3 through 4. Chapter 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father. That's 1 Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And this is so incredible, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you, brothers and sisters in Christ, by faith, may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Only through the one who is truly man and truly God may we be united to Christ and partake in that divine nature. He became man so that we might be like him. We are not him. We don't share his exact nature, but we partake in it. He shares it with us. We get to have communion and fellowship with him. That's what new humanity looks like, and he must be fully God, fully man to do that. And so lastly here, third point, it doesn't matter who your father is. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter how jacked up it is. It doesn't matter how many things you've screwed up in your life. Whatever sins you've committed, because if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are born again by God the Father through the power of the Spirit, you are a new creation and free. And your name is written in the genealogy of heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life, that was etched in stone, written by the very finger of God before the world began. And the testimony of our David, the son of David, is so much greater than the first David. Acts 13 says this. When Paul is preaching to the Jews, he often goes right from David to Christ. Acts 13, 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised, namely Jesus Christ, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which the law, you could not be freed by the law of Moses. If God the Father has sovereignly placed you in the lineage of his Son by his Spirit, He has saved you from your sins, and he will preserve you, your life, until the end. How do we know? Because Jesus has come, Son of Adam, the Son of David. He died, rose again, and reigns forever. This is good news from generation to generation for all generations. The Messiah has come, and he is alive. I'm going to close with these words from Ephesians. Ephesians 3, the benediction, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you take the seeds sown from your word and would plant them in our hearts and our minds. We talked about a lot of things this morning. Maybe all of my words are overwhelming, but Lord, would you just sink in the simple truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the second Adam, the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and through him, to all who believe, Jew and Gentile, there is forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. He has sealed it with his blood, left us with his spirit as a guarantee that by faith we are united to him, partakers of his divinity, and will live forever with him in his consummated kingdom, and we await his return. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.